In Mark Twain's classic story, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, Tom tells Huck he's not invited to be part of Tom's new gang. And Huck answers, "Now, Tom, ain't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom?" To which Tom replies, "Huck, I wouldn't want to, and I don't want to. But what would people say?" "Why, they'd say, Tom Sawyer's gang, pretty low characters in it." "They'd mean you, Huck. You wouldn't like that, and I wouldn't either." From childhood, people are taught to close one another out of their lives for a variety of different reasons, due to prejudice just like that. It may be they come from different cultures, speak different languages, hold to different ideas, religious ideas, come from different status levels, social status or education or income. But for whatever reason, we are taught very early in life to bar one another out from each other with barriers that are very real, even though invisible. That was happening in the early church. And it was going to continue to happen until God stepped in and overcame the barriers, just tearing the barriers down. He has always wanted the church to be unified. Jesus prayed for that they may all be one. Prayed that in the upper room. And in John 10:16, Jesus said, I have other sheep, and here he's referring to non-Jews. He has sheep, the Jews, but then he said, I have other sheep who are not Jews, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall all become one flock with one shepherd, a united flock. In the early church, the barrier between Jew and Samaritan had been breached by Philip's going down from Jerusalem to Samaria and sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ in Samaria. And then Peter followed him up. Peter went down as an apostle, laid hands on the Samaritans. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down on them and into their lives in the same way he had done to Jews on the day of Pentecost. And everyone knew that God had now placed Samaritans in the church just as he had placed Jews in the church. No one was excluded. But there was an even greater barrier to be overcome looming on the horizon, and that was the inclusion of Gentiles in the church. The Jews' prejudice against Gentiles was even greater than their disdain for Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. As far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were dogs. They were unclean dogs. Before the Great Commission could be fulfilled, that kind of animosity, that kind of prejudice, had to be overcome. Jesus had said to the apostles, I will send you as my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. Well, if they have a prejudice against those in the remote parts of the world, how in the world are they going to show them their love and accept them into the church as brothers and sisters in Christ? It's not going to happen. So that had to be overcome. And Peter was the only one who could unlock the church to the Gentiles who had been barred up till that point, because Jesus in Matthew 16:19 had given to Jesus the keys of the kingdom. It had to be Peter who unlocked the door. He had unlocked the door to the Jews on Pentecost. He had unlocked the door again to the Samaritans when he followed Philip down into Samaria. And now there was going to be one more unlocking of the door, and that was going to be the door that barred the Gentiles. Peter had to do it. He was the man with the keys to the kingdom. He was becoming more and more emancipated from his old racial prejudice as time went on, because he now had accepted the Samaritans into the church, into the kingdom. He had accepted them as brothers. And beyond that, he was doing something that a Jew would have really found distasteful. He was living with a tanner. A tanner is a man who takes the skins off of animals, so he's constantly touching the corpses of dead animals, and that would have made him ceremonially unclean for the Jews. Peter's a Jew. He's been a Jew all of his life. He was raised a Jew. He was raised to think you don't touch dead animals if you can avoid that. And yet, he's living with a man who did that every day, a man who probably would not have been allowed to go into the temple because he was unclean. A tanner. So Peter's making progress here. He's overcoming his old preconceived ideas, the ideas he had learned as a child, as a Jewish child. But as we'll see in Acts 10:28, he's not quite there yet. He's still got some more learning to do. He will not want to go into the house of a Gentile. Jews didn't do that. That just defiled them. The house of the Gentile was defiled. If they went in there, they became ceremonially unclean and had to go through some sort of a purification exercise so that they could then go into the temple. He would not have gone into a Gentile house, and he would not have wanted a Gentile to come into his house because that would have polluted his house. Moreover, Peter was probably at this point still doing what the Jews did. When they would go to a different country, one of the adjacent countries, the surrounding countries around Israel, and then come back in, before they came back in, they'd knock the dirt off their feet because that dirt was Gentile dirt, which meant it was defiled. They didn't want that. They didn't want that dirt from Gentiles defiling their holy country, Israel, so they'd stop and they'd knock the dirt off their feet. Peter was probably doing that. Peter would not have at this point wanted to do what any strict Jew would not have wanted to do, and that is eat food prepared by a Gentile hand. They wouldn't even drink milk that was drawn from a cow by a Gentile hand. They would not have eaten food cooked in a Gentile pot or bought from a Gentile dealer unless that pot had been cleansed and purified ceremonially with both water and fire. Peter's still thinking like this. He's making progress in terms of overcoming these racial hang-ups that he was raised with, but he's not quite there yet. With Christ's death, God had laid the theological foundation for the uniting of Jew and Gentile. And I would invite you to turn to Ephesians 2 for a few minutes. In Ephesians 2, we see how God theologically has set the conditions up for the uniting of Jew and Gentile within the church in a beautiful unity. But at this point, it's a theoretical unity. It's a theological unity. In Ephesians 2:11, which is two Gentiles, Paul writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, he refers to the Gentiles as Gentiles, as the uncircumcision, and he refers to Jews as the circumcision. Therefore, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you Gentiles, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, or the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. You were really on the out. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. Near to whom? Near to Christ. But also because the Jews have been brought near to Christ, you've been brought near to the Jews as well. So that unity is there. It's theoretical. It's theological. It's philosophical. It's just not been played out yet. For you were far off. You have been brought near. You who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. I think it's perfectly legitimate to have a Filipino church, a Korean church. It's just not legitimate to have a Jewish church, because that's re-erecting that dividing wall that God tore down through the death of Jesus Christ. It's not only an ethnic dividing wall, it's a religious wall of division. They had to learn that in terms of redemption, there was no difference between men, between one believer and another believer. We are all saved the same way. We are all saved to the same extent. That's Paul's point in Galatians 3:28. He puts it like this: there is neither Jew nor Greek. Greek meaning Gentile. There's no longer Jew and Gentile Christians. You can't divide it up that way. You can't have one class for the Jewish Christians and one class for the the Gentile Christians, or one church for each, can't do that. They're all now one. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. From the perspective of our redemption, we are all the same. All saved the same way and perfectly united in spirit because we're all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit who pulls us all together. We are baptized into the body of Christ, made one. Acts 10 describes God's providentially bringing Gentiles into the church. It all began with a devout Gentile named Cornelius, whom God was about to prepare by giving him a vision. He was the Gentile in this scenario. The Jew in this scenario who comes together with that Gentile is the Apostle Peter, and God's going to prepare Peter also with another vision. Not the same vision, a different vision. He's going to do it at almost the same time. Peter's vision, I think, is much more dramatic than Cornelius' vision. Peter's vision is a vision in which a sheet comes down out of heaven carrying clean and unclean animals, and God's going to tell him, kill one of those animals and eat it. And it's going to be a horrifying thing. It's going to be something. It's going to be a vision that God has to repeat three times over just to drive it through Peter's thick head that this is really something that God's done. Something major has changed. There's been a geological change in the church, a major shift. There's no longer the division between clean and unclean, Jew and Gentile, that there once was. And I need to adopt that kind of thinking myself. That's what Peter's going to do when he has this vision. We're going to take these visions one at a time. Today we're going to look at the first of these two visions, the vision that he gave to Cornelius. Next time we'll look at the vision God gave to Philip. And Cornelius was the man who sought for God. That's the title of my sermon. The man who sought God. Cornelius is that man. Now, a very important point here is that really should sound strange to your ears because Scripture says nobody seeks for God. Nobody feels a need for God. When we are sharing the gospel with the unsaved, if we are honest about telling them what we have, most of them won't want it. Almost none of them will want it. And so the church often gets into this bait and switch deal. We'll give you something that's a felt need, and then later on we'll tell you what your real needs are. But if we just come out flat out and say, this is what Jesus Christ has, he will give you deliverance from sin, they do not want that. We are offering something for which there is no market, because people do not feel the need to be delivered from their sin because they don't feel their sin. They do not feel they are sinful people. They feel they're okay. Not perfect, but okay. They do not seek the Lord, because in the Lord you find things that you don't necessarily want. And so they don't. That's why Paul, quoting from David's words in Psalm 14, 1 and 2, wrote this in in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11. There is none righteous, not even one. Think about that. We may think we know righteous people, and if that's true, then David was wrong and Paul was wrong in quoting him, because he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Then how in the world can Cornelius be the man who sought God if there are none who seek God? What Paul's actually saying here, and what David actually meant here, was that apart from God's intervention, nobody seeks for God. We can't. We can't seek for God. The reason we don't seek for God is that we have no capacity to seek for God. Why? Because we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't seek anything. They just lay there very still, extremely still. They don't seek anything. Life is over for them. They have no hopes. They have no ambitions. They set no goals. They don't want anything. They're dead. We were spiritually dead. But the good news is that Ephesians 2:5 then goes on to add this. Even when we were dead spiritually in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. And as long as we were just laying there spiritually dead, we couldn't want God. Once he brought us to life, Then we could desire him. Then we could seek him. But until then, we couldn't do anything. Just lay there dead. That's the only thing on the agenda of a dead person. Just lay there and be very, very quiet. Don't even breathe. That was us. That's a picture of who we were before Christ. Now, the question is, if it's true, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. How did he do that? Did he do that against our will? Did he reach into us and turn the dial? And suddenly we said, whoa, I just had a desire for Christ. I've never had that before. How did that happen? Did he do it even though we didn't want it done? Did he give us something we never wanted? No. He gives us spiritual life so that we will seek him willingly. And beyond that, seek him wholeheartedly. And in finding him, find salvation for our souls. Jeremiah 29:13, God speaking, says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me haphazardly. When you search for me half-heartedly. When you show the slightest inclination in me, then you'll seek for me and find me." That is not what this says. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, with everything in you. When you seek me in that sense, that's when you'll find me. If it's comme ci, comme ça, you're never going to find me. Unless I have an urgent, burning desire for him, I'll never seek him and I'll never find him. Evangelism is essentially teaching people to seek God. I said that in the Sunday school class. I'm going to repeat it now. What we're doing in evangelism is teaching people to seek for God, something they've never sought for before. Not the real God, maybe a God that is kind of a consumer-friendly God, but not the true God. We are teaching people to seek God. 1 Chronicles 16:10, "Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad." Psalm 40:16, David, "Let all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let those who love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Luke 11:9, Jesus, "Ask and it shall be given you." What's the next word? Seek. Seek. "And you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So the question is, if no one seeks for God, and yet here is a man who sought for God, what kind of person is it? Who is this person who has beat the odds since no one seeks for God? Where did this anomaly come from? How is it he's doing something no one does naturally? He's doing something unnatural, seeking for God. What kind of person is it who seeks after God? That's the question that's answered in today's text. And it's a three-part answer. Part number one, a predisposed person seeks for God. As we just saw, no one seeks after God until God himself has predisposed that person to do so. And God had done that for Cornelius, making him a sincerely religious but still unsaved man. And we'll see that clearly when we get down to Acts 11:14. We'll see he's not saved. He's beat the odds. He's seeking the Lord. He's doing something that no one, Paul says, quoting David, he's seeking the Lord. Nobody does that. He's doing it. He's definitely beat the odds. Well, how? Because God has predisposed him to do that. What if God hadn't? He wouldn't seek the Lord. Most people don't. That's the average. That's the overwhelming mass of people do not seek the Lord. He did. He'd remained unsaved until he heard the gospel about Jesus, which Peter's going to bring to him, but he's being set up and prepared for it because he's seeking the Lord. Now listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Good, sincerely religious people who have not learned about and believed in Jesus are good. They're sincere, they're religious, they're just not saved. When they die, they will not go to be with the Lord. That's what Cornelius was like. very admirable man, extremely admirable, beat the odds, he's seeking the Lord, but he's not saved. Why? He hasn't heard the truth. You have to respond to the truth. If you haven't heard the truth, you can't respond to it. We begin our text in Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Keep in mind, despite all of that, he's not saved. Cornelius' predisposition to seeking the Lord was clearly seen in the facts that he was devout and he was God-fearing. He's devout. The word means cautious. He was reverent. He was respectful when it came to his dealings with God. He was not flippant. He dealt carefully with God. He was a God-fearer. A God-fearer was a Gentile who had gotten enough Jewish religion so that he's learned about the Jewish God. He's learned about Jehovah God. And he's adopted some of the Jewish ethics and standards for himself. He admires the Jewish ethic. He wants that for himself. But he hadn't gotten enough Jewish religion to actually become a Jew, a Jewish convert, or better stated, a Jewish proselyte. Why? Because he hadn't been circumcised. He hadn't taken it that far. He attached himself to the Jewish community, but he hadn't become one of them. Cornelius' devotion to God had led him to teach his whole household, including not only his family, but his servants as well, about the Lord, so that they too had learned to fear the Lord. People knew Cornelius was a devout God-fearer because he helped so many poor Jewish people. And he prayed so often, and he prayed to the true God, the God of Israel. The fact that he did these good things means that his religion was real. James 1:27, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Those who are sincerely religious reach out to people who are in need in order to help them. Those who don't, they have a religion, but it's either just a formality or it's some sort of self-improvement program they've got going for themselves, but it's not real religion. Cornelius' sincerity about his religion became obvious because he gave so much away to people who need it within the Jewish community. Cornelius also prayed to God continually, and that's a phrase that means he was always in fervent, earnest prayer. This is a word. The word that's used is not the usual word for prayer. It means it's the word for supplication. He was crying out to God. And what he was crying out for was for God himself. He was seeking, earnestly seeking the Lord, trying to pull the Lord into a relationship with him, seeking help and guidance. This guy is as sincere as could be. If works righteousness could get somebody saved, Cornelius would be the guy who was saved, but he's not saved. He was continually seeking a relationship with the true God. Proverbs 2:4. If you seek her here is in the context is truth and wisdom about God. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. That's how he looked to his about his relationship with the Lord. Now, did God reward Cornelius with salvation because he sought him and because he did so many good works? Well, you know that can't be true, right? We know on the face of it that can't be true. Ephesians 2:8-9, by grace you are saved. It's just the grace of God that we're saved. By grace you have been saved through faith in him, and that not of yourself. Not even the faith is from you. It is a gift of God, not as a result of good works, that no one should boast. No, Cornelius sought the Lord, and he did good deeds because God had graciously enabled him to do that. God had graciously opened his eyes to the truth so that he'd want to live according to God's will. He would have a spiritual appetite. Dead people have no appetite whatsoever. Don't have to worry about how you're going to feed them because they're not going to need it. No appetite. He had a spiritual appetite. God gave him that. Salvation must always begin with God, not with man. Man is dead in his sins and he is spiritually blind to the truth. So if there's going to be a salvation here, it's always got to be started and initiated by God. Paul quotes Isaiah 65:1 in Romans 10:20 saying, I was found by those who sought me not. Now think about that. He does not say, I found those who sought me not. It was, I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Well, what's happened here? How is it these people were not seeking the Lord and yet they found him? It's because God changed their hearts so that they were seeking him. They had an earnest desire for him. But from the human perspective, God had given Cornelius a seeking heart because he'd lived up to whatever light he already had at that point. Why did he have a seeking heart? First of all, because God did a miracle in his heart. Secondly, because he lived up to the responsibility every man has to seek the Lord, to use whatever light he has from God, the light of truth, and respond to God with this seeking, desiring heart. All men have received the light of truth to some degree. Romans 1:19. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Every man has enough information to know he needs to seek the Lord. God has built it into us by giving us a conscience, and he's built it around us in our creation, saying, these are my footprints, and you can see from my footprints how big and how majestic I am. Now seek me. Man has a responsibility to use creation's revelation about its creator to reach out and seek to know more about God. And in Isaiah 55:6, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He may not always be available to be found. He may not always be near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The fact that this is in the form of a command proves man is responsible for engaging his will to seek after God, and he is obligated to do so. Unfortunately, he has no way of doing so because he has no capacity for desiring God. No one, therefore, fulfills that responsibility. Nobody. Apart from God. He doesn't fulfill it, at least, until God heals his spiritual eyes so that he has an ability to desire and seek for God. Then, having responded properly to God's general revelation, he receives the special revelation about Christ that can lead to his salvation if he takes that revelation and embraces it by faith, believing in it. So why had Cornelius lived up to the light he had? Because God had enabled him to do so by giving him a predisposition to seek for God. You're saying, well, wait a minute. That makes it sound like I can't get the ball rolling. There's nothing I can do to get this thing started. There's not. That's it. God has to do it. It's so hard for us to come to the conclusion I'm spiritually dead. We want to think I'm spiritually sort of sick, needing a little help. No, it's a lot worse than that. We're dead until God does his miracle in our heart and we earnestly, fervently seek for him. The best thing we can do is to pray that he will do that to us. God always responds to such a seeking heart, even though he is the one who predisposes that heart to seek him and to seek after his son, Jesus. In John 6:44, Christ said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Can't do it. We can't reason our way into a relationship with Jesus Christ that will save our souls. We can't intuit our way in. We can't good work our way in. There's nothing we can do. It has to start with God. That's what God had graciously done for Cornelius, a centurion. Now, a centurion was a commander in the Roman army who commanded 100 men. Century means 100, obviously. It's 100 years. Centurion was a man who had 100 men under him. He was in a Roman cohort. A cohort was a battalion of about 600 men. It was always on paper 600, but it would come and go, but they always aimed at around 600 men. And he was in a Roman legion in the Roman army. That would have put Cornelius on the blacklist of every Jew in Israel because they hated the Roman army. The Roman army had imposed itself on them. They had invaded them, and Cornelius was a centurion. He would have been one of the ones leading the charge. So the Jews would have hated Cornelius. They would have said, God, if you're going to give someone against all odds the ability to desire you and to seek you, don't let it be Cornelius. For heaven's sakes, he doesn't deserve that. He is one of those Roman soldiers we hate. And worse than that, he was stationed at Caesarea. That's the capital. That's a mainly Gentile city, and it's the provincial capital of the Roman province of Judea. That's where he's at. So again, if they wanted to vote on the man least likely to receive God's grace so that he develops in this man's heart the desire to seek him, for heaven's sakes, don't let it be Cornelius, and the chances are he won't. But against all odds, God graciously chose Cornelius and predisposed this man to seek him. Who would have guessed it? Who's the kind of person who seeks after God? Someone predisposed by God to seek after him. Secondly, a prayerful person is the kind of person who seeks after God. Now, we've just seen that Cornelius prayed continually. And now we see him in action praying at the ninth hour. What's the ninth hour? That's the ninth hour after sunrise, or from your direction. That would make it about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What's significant about that? That's the Jewish hour of evening prayers. He's not a Jew, but he's acting like a Jew. He's behaving like a Jew. He's adopted Jewish ways. He's bought into Jewish religion, but he hasn't become a Jew. He's not been circumcised. He's not a proselyte. He's a God-fearer. That's a technical term for a Gentile who has a lot of respect for Judaism, but hasn't become a Jew himself, hasn't taken it to the extreme of becoming circumcised. He's a God-fearer. And one of those practices that he's adopted is evening prayers, the Jewish practice of evening prayers. Look at verse 3. At about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. Cornelius is there praying, and he is suddenly caught up in a vision. A vision is a supernatural communication that appeals both to a person's mind and to his senses. And it's one in which God communicates to an individual himself and his will. A vision is not a dream. It's far more real than a dream. It's a real experience in which one's eyes are enabled, and that's where the word vision, that's why it's called a vision. His eyes are enabled to see things they haven't been able to see before. They're able to detect supernatural realities. They're able to see things, for example, like angels. There could very well be angels in here with us right now. We can't see them. If we had a vision, we would have the goggles to be able to see that supernatural reality. In Cornelius' vision, he sensed that someone else had just come in, this angel. In other words, Cornelius' body is still in the same room. He's not taken up to the third heaven or anything like that. He's right where he was before. But now he has a new capacity he didn't have 2 minutes earlier, to detect and perceive an angel's intangible presence with him. Luke says Cornelius saw this clearly. That's his word, clearly. He clearly saw in a vision. It means that he openly, unmistakably, in high definition color, saw an angel. And he saw it in its true character. He saw it more clearly than anything he'd ever seen before. He had no doubt whatsoever that he was looking at an angel. And he had no doubt whatsoever that that angel was real, not a figment of his imagination. There was really an angel right there with him. He could see him. He could watch him. He could see his reactions. He could see what he was doing. Shocking kind of sudden experience. Even more shocking, this angel addresses him by name, Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a veteran soldier, and he was a centurion. But this experience shocked him down to his sandals. It filled him with alarm. Let's back up and do a moment or so of investigation into what a centurion is and what kind of person you have to be for the Roman army to make you a centurion. Centurions were considered the backbone of the army. A centurion was roughly equivalent to what today in the army or in the American armed forces would be called a captain. With one difference, and that is that a captain is a commissioned officer, and a centurion was a non-commissioned officer, more like a master sergeant or something like that. Every centurion we see in Scripture is a really good guy. He is impressive, he is thoughtful, he is mature, he makes good decisions, he has insights that most people don't have. He is absolutely admirable without one exception in the whole Bible. They're all impressive people. The historian, Roman historian Publius wrote this, quote, "Centurions are not required to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post," end quote. That's a centurion. I mean, he gives definition to the whole concept of courage. Centurions had nerves of steel. But this particular centurion was shaken and alarmed by an angel's sudden appearance. Here in Sedona, it's amazing. People think very lightly of angels, and they're all good. They're all blonde. They all have wings, and they all do nice stuff. That's because they haven't seen an angel. First of all, you never see an angel here on earth with wings. You see them in heaven with wings. They never appear on earth with wings at all. They're never women. They're always addressed as men. And they are frighteningly powerful. Always. Verse 4. "And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?'" He's just kind of babbling. "What's the matter? Have I done something wrong? Why are you here? What's up? What's going on?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Throughout Scripture, angels produce fear, terror in men's hearts. We are very fortunate that we don't see angels, that we don't have the capacity to see angels, because it would be a frightening thing for us. Daniel, as good a man as you're going to find anywhere, in Daniel 10:8, describes the terror that came upon him when he saw an angel. This is what he wrote. "I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength." I was absolutely limp. I was just there, a limp rag, because I saw this angel. Matthew 28:2-4, quote, "An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Remember what stone that was? The stone that was rolled over Jesus' grave. "And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards," again Roman guards, "shook for fear of him and became like dead men." I think that's why we don't see a lot of angels, thank God. You know, we would all be scared to death. Here again, you have Roman soldiers alarmed by just one angel. Doesn't take a bunch of them, just one. And they're all just, they're just, you know, flaking out. Luke 2:9, "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them," them as the shepherds in Bethlehem, "and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened." Angels scare people. The good news for Cornelius brought by this angel was that God had heard his prayers and had seen his charity towards the Jews. The angel said they, the prayers and the charity of Cornelius, had ascended before God like acts of worshipful prayer. They had come to his attention, and he responded to them the same way he would to acts of worshipful prayer. In fact, the words ascended and memorial allude to terms in the book of Leviticus having to do with the sacrificial offerings of Jews to the true God of Israel. Leviticus 2:2, he, meaning a Jewish worshiper, shall then bring it, it being an offering of fine flour mixed with oil and frankincense, to Aaron's sons, the priests, and they shall take from it his handful of its fine flour and of its oil with all its frankincense, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So here you have this mixture of dough with oil and frankincense, and the offerer would take a handful of it, hand it to the priest, and the priest would put it up on the altar, and the incense would begin to waft upward and fill that area, pleasing to God. The fragrant smoke of an offering by fire was an act of worship that pleased God like a soothing aroma. The angel facing Cornelius was telling him that his prayers had the same effect on God. They too were like a pleasing memorial or a pleasing aroma from God's perspective. He wasn't a Jew, but his devout heart and the sincerity of his worship pleased the Lord as he simply did the best he knew how to do with whatever information he had to worship the Lord. Very good. Very commendable. This is a good, commendable, sincerely religious man who is not saved. Which is why he still needs Peter to come and teach him the truth about salvation through faith in Christ. Because Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Even as commendable as the deeds of Cornelius were, they weren't good enough apart from faith in Jesus Christ, forming a personal relationship with him, being introduced into that seeking relationship that will continue on through the rest of his life and the rest of eternity, constantly seeking more and more of the Lord. Until that happens, all those good deeds are for naught in terms of his soul's salvation. Why did Cornelius beat the odds? First of all, God had predisposed him to do so. Secondly, he was a prayerful man also because of God's predisposition. And thirdly, he was a person prepared to obey. That's the kind of person who seeks after God. Now the angel will command Cornelius to do something, and Cornelius will obey his instructions immediately. If a person isn't prepared to obey God's commands, he won't be prepared to accept the lordship of Jesus over his life. He will not be prepared to surrender to Jesus as Lord. He may be prepared to accept Jesus as his Savior, but not as his Lord. Jesus won't be accepted that way. He won't modify himself to meet our felt needs. He is who he is. So we accept him for who he is, the Lord, as well as the Savior, or we accept some false Jesus that we've concocted in our own thinking, our own imaginations. Christ will not be a man's Savior if the man refuses to accept him as his Lord, meaning taking upon himself an obligation to obey his Lord as a servant obeys his master. Verses 5 and 6. And now, which means, since it is clear that God's purpose is to show favor to you, Cornelius, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, two Simons in the same house, whose house is by the sea. It seems obvious that this whole thing could have been shortcutted. It could have been streamlined. The angel's there. He knows the gospel. He knows the gospel as well as Peter knows the gospel. He's there anyway. Why not just go ahead and share the gospel with Cornelius? Why wouldn't it have been simpler and more efficient? Well, it would have been. But God always plays multiple chess games at the same time. He's got a lot of different things going on. One is he wants to save Cornelius' soul, but he's got other fish to fry too. And so he's going to do this in a very special way. He wants Peter to be the first Jew to bring a Gentile to Christ because he's the one to whom Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom. It would have been meaningless if it hadn't been Peter who shared the gospel with Cornelius. Moreover, he wants Peter to be there when Cornelius gets saved so that he, Peter, can tell all the other Jewish Christians about it so that they'll believe it, so that they will be ready to accept Gentile Christians into the church. This is God's program for overcoming racial prejudice within the church. He's going to do all this at the same time. So he's got to do it in exactly the right way. I would invite you to turn to Acts 11:17. In Acts 11:17, we have the actual record of what happened when Peter went back to the church and said, "Fellas, you won't believe what's happened. God has invited Gentiles in the church." I wouldn't have bet 5 cents that that was going to happen, but that's what's happened. I can't believe it. Hopefully you can. I had a hard time believing. Hopefully you'll believe it more easily than I did. He sounds almost apologetic for what God has done here. Look at Acts 11:13. Peter speaking says, "And he is Cornelius, reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house," which we've just read about, "and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" What does that mean? It means he's not saved. He will be, but he's not yet. All those good things he did, all those admirable religious things, hadn't saved his soul. He goes on, "And as I as Peter here, began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he had upon us at the beginning," back in Pentecost, with the tongues of fire over people's heads and with the people suddenly being able to speak in foreign languages they'd never known before. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" I mean, that's a good way to get run over, standing in God's way. Now we see Cornelius' instant obedience, verses 7 and 8. "And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa." Cornelius did exactly what the angel told him to do. Cornelius had taught the members of his own household about the God of Israel, including the two servants he's just mentioned in verse 7. His whole household, including his family and his servants, were brought to the very threshold of saving faith. That was because God had graciously placed them under this devout man's authority, and because Cornelius had faithfully exposed them to the truth of the Old Testament, which he had learned probably in conversations with Jews and possibly even going into a Jewish synagogue, if he was allowed in. Apparently, Cornelius had a similar influence over one of the soldiers who served under his command and served very closely with him, because that soldier, too, was devout. And Cornelius wants to make sure everything goes right. So he doesn't say, "Okay, just go to Joppa and tell Peter to come back." He doesn't send these men off half-cocked. First, he explained everything to them. And the word "explained" means he expounded it to them. It's the word from which we get exegesis. Exegesis means interpretation and explanation of a passage of Scripture. He did that about what they were to do. He dealt with it very carefully, left out none of the details, probably answered any questions they had in great detail. No doubt, Cornelius prepared his messengers to go to Joppa and persuade Peter to come back to Caesarea with them by explaining to them everything about the vision that he had seen. everything about the instructions the angel had given him, and probably what we've learned there in Acts 11, that the angel had said, if you do this, Peter will give you words of life, both for you and for your family. You'll become born again because you'll know how to do it, because you'll have those words. He must have told them all of that. Great detail. Not just sending them out blindly. He wanted to make sure they did it right. And he didn't know Peter. He didn't know if Peter would even be willing to come back. These guys needed to have enough information to be persuasive and make the sale if they needed to. This would eventually bring Peter and Cornelius together for that historic moment in the church, the life of the church, when the first Gentile would be welcomed into the church. But for us, and this is really important, it's also a picture of the kind of person who seeks God. And in doing so, comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the answer to all those critics and skeptics who scoff at the notion that unless a person has the truth about Christ, he cannot become saved. And people who sneer, you can't tell me that there's some little aborigine out there on some remote island in the Pacific with a bone through his nose, and God's going to send him to hell just simply because no one has told him the truth about Jesus. The answer to that is, if a person lives up to the light God has given him in creation and conscience, as Cornelius did, the guy who was least likely to hear the truth because of the animosity of the Jews toward him, then God will bring someone to him bearing the light of the gospel of Christ. His responsibility is to live up to the light of creation and conscience that God has given him. When missionaries first reached the Sandwich Islands, they were surprised to discover that before they got there, the natives had thrown away all of their idols and were just seemingly waiting there for someone to come and give them the truth. They lived up to the light they had, and God sent them missionaries to give them the truth about Jesus. This is also the answer to those who fear that their unsaved loved ones will die in sin simply because they are not lucky enough to be among God's elect. God's election or non-election is no excuse for anyone not believing, because every man and woman is responsible for believing the general revelation God has given us in creation and conscience. And if he does, God will send him the special revelation of salvation through faith in Christ, so that he can become saved, just as he did Cornelius and Cornelius's family. Remember Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. When anyone responds to such revelation about God by acknowledging his need to get right with God and his desire to have a relationship with that God, and he hungers and thirsts for that kind of relationship, and he hungers for thirsts for the righteousness that comes from that relationship, then the Lord draws him into a relationship with Jesus Christ that will save his soul and start him in the process of seeking the Lord the rest of his life on this earth and seeking the Lord throughout eternity afterward. God will never turn away a soul that sincerely seeks him. Never. And we can teach our families and we can pray for our families, just as Cornelius did his family, that God will cause them too to seek the Lord by their becoming predisposed, prayerful, and prepared to obey Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you for Cornelius. Thank you for Luke, who told us about Cornelius. We learn so much about the operations by which you bring people out of darkness into light, out of spiritual death into life, and beyond that, life eternal. It's a joy for us to see this wonderful man who had everything but a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, which you were about to give him through the revelation made to him by the Apostle Peter, which we'll see next time. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you for seeking hearts that you've given us, hearts that hunger and thirst for righteousness, hunger and thirst for a closer relationship with you, hearts that are ready to set anything else aside as unimportant compared to the desire for closeness with you. Help us to be people like Cornelius who influence others to develop that kind of heart as well. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.